you open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5, please. So here we have a passage about Naaman the leper. Okay? So it's not just a story of healing, the healing of a man from one of the most dreaded diseases of ancient times that we'll talk about, but it's a story of salvation. It's really what it's a story of. It illustrates to us spiritual salvation a man finds only in Jesus Christ. We'll see here through Naaman's healing and through the story of Naaman, the various people that God uses in his life and him coming to this cleansing, this new life, this salvation in him. Some people work so good in his story. Some people don't work so good in his story. But it's just a testimony to how God uses all kinds of people in our story. So as we enter into this scene, just very quickly, in 2 Kings, obviously 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings are, in the Bible, are books about, obviously, the kings. They're historical books about the kings that ruled in both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. We go back all the way to 1 Samuel, and you see where we see Saul becomes king. After the judges are done, we say Saul becomes king, and then David, and then Solomon, and here we are into a whole line of various kings. Some very good kings, and some not so very good kings. Some very wicked kings. But nonetheless, it's a story of the kings and the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. So in this scene, where we are in 2 Kings chapter 5, we have the land of Israel, which is supposed to be the nation that's supposed to be a light unto the Gentiles. It's supposed to be a nation of priests. We're going to start out our story up in Syria. In Syria, if you look at, it's to the northeast of Israel. If you look at a map of Israel, it's kind of at like 1 or 2 o'clock, right above what's now the Golan Heights. And Syria is a pagan nation, surrounded in darkness, encased in darkness, a place of idolatry and blindness. I see the United States of America in both the description of those two nations. A nation that is once, at one time, supposed to be a light unto the Gentiles and a nation of priests, but yet a nation also enveloped in darkness. So we see that correlation here in both these nations in our one nation where we now live. But Naaman's healing here is an illustration of what God would later do through the ministry of Jesus Christ. And then subsequently through his church, through us. An illustration how God's love reaches out to those people who are in utter darkness. And he uses their affliction. God uses our afflictions to bring us to himself. That's how God works. That's how God works. And that's what we're going to see a picture of here. So, let's take a look at it. See what the Lord has for us here. It says here in verse 1. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master. Because of him, the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. So Naaman, this guy's the chief military commander. He's the general of the Syrian army. Second in command to the king. This had been a time, by the way, we'll see, it's a time of relative, not peace, but they weren't necessarily battling with each other, Israel and Syria. Now, I know sometimes when you're looking in the Old Testament, perhaps looking at it in terms of years can get a little confusing or a little perplexing, or that's just too long ago, I can't even put that into context. But how about chapters? We're in chapter 2 Kings 5. So as recently as 1 Kings 22, which is the last chapter of 1 Kings, we saw that Syria had been fighting with Israel, with Ahab and Jehoshaphat. So this position that Naaman has made him a success. He's called a great and honorable man and a mighty man of valor. That's what the Holy Spirit chooses to call this man, a Syrian general, a mighty man of valor. That should perhaps strike a chord with you because you may recognize that term, that title, as it were, given to other men in the Bible. The first one that sticks out to me is Gideon. Do you remember when Gideon was given that title? Remember Gideon? He was in his little hole, sifting his wheat, and God came and said, "You're a mighty man of valor." And Gideon's like, "Are you kidding me? I'm hiding over here. You know, you can't use me." But God used him. Jephthah was one of the judges. We saw he was called a mighty man of valor. David is called that. Jeroboam, Eliada is called that. in Second Chronicles. But it's interesting. I don't know what this means. I'm just laying it out there for you to chew on it. But it's interesting that this is the only Gentile that's given that name. That's referred to as a mighty man of valor. So, now, again, with Naaman, this is legend, but I also think this is an interesting tidbit, that according to Jewish legend, do you remember Ahab? He was one of those wicked kings I talked about earlier. He was a wicked king. Ahab was killed in battle by what seemed to be, as it's shown us in Scripture, a stray arrow. A stray arrow found, nothing stray about God, we understand that, but a stray arrow found a soft spot in his armor and killed him. Well, Jewish legend has it that Naaman is the one who fired that arrow. Now, it's legend, don't know if it's true, but it's interesting that connects that to Naaman. That's the kind of man he had. That's the kind of prestige he has. Speaking of prestige, let me exemplify the three P's of Naaman. First of all, he's a man of position. He's a man, he had great authority, second in command to the king of Syria. Huge, powerful position. He was a man of prestige. He was popular and he was a national hero. Everybody knew who he was. He could do anything and go anywhere in Syria. But he had a problem. Position, prestige, and a problem. Three P's. He was a leper. He was a leper. No matter how much we have going for us, brothers and sisters, there always seems to be a but. But a leper. Naaman had a lot going for him, but he also had a lot going against him, and it was devastating. He was a leper. So he had this horrible, incurable disease that would slowly result in his death. And he knew it. No matter how good and successful in anything else he did in Naaman's life, he was a leper. At the end of the day, he was a leper. Doesn't give us any indication how he contracted the disease or anything like that, but that he was a leper. This man of grandeur, this prestigious man, had this huge tax on his life, this huge burden upon him, a loathsome, humiliating disorder. He was disgraced, I'm sure, as a human being. So let's talk about leprosy for a moment, if we will. Leprosy, it's known as today's Hansen's disease. There are two kinds I've come to learn through my research. Two kinds. There's one called lepromatous, and there's one called tuberculoid. Far more than anything you need to know this morning, I know. But the lepromatous is the kind that would kill you. These are bacteria closely related to maybe psoriasis, maybe even forms of eczema today. It's a skin disease. It's bacteria. It moves relatively slowly, sometimes faster than others, but it can kill if it's lepromatous. It's that version. The tuberculoid, you get the same symptoms. It looks the same, but it clears up after a year or two or three. It clears up over time. So back then, they didn't know there was a difference between the two. And if you had the symptoms, they thought you were a goner. They thought you had the lepromatous kind. And it was feared as contagious. And it is contagious, but only by droplets from like the ears, from the nose or the mouth. So it wasn't contagious just by touch or just by nearing, by being near somebody with it. So there was a little mystery around how contagious it was. But all that to say, more than you needed to know before breakfast, I know, but leprosy is a picture of sin. It's a picture of sin. I know you know that already, but think of it. Think about the comparison. Think about the analogy. It begins very small, but spreads, sometimes quickly, sometimes not so quickly, but it does spread. One truth about leprosy is it spreads. It does not stay contained on a person's body. So ancient leprosy began as small red spots on the skin. Before too long, the spots got bigger. They start to turn white, sometimes even get a little shiny. Pretty soon, the spots spread all over the whole body, and hair begins to fall out. Sometimes, usually first from the head, then from the eyebrows. It seems to be mostly around the head and face where leprosy would affect people. Things would get worse. Your fingernails and your toenails start to get a little loose, jiggle around a little bit. They start to rot, stink, and eventually they fall off. Then it goes deeper. It goes deeper. It gets through joints. Gets into the joints of your fingers and your toes. And they begin to rot, your fingers and your toes. And then they eventually fall off. piece by piece. The gums in your mouth begin to shrink up so that your teeth can't be held in there anymore, and they begin to just fall out of your mouth one at a time. So they're all gone. Leprosy keeps eating away at your face until literally your nose and the palate of your mouth rot and fall off. The eyes, even, in serious cases, would rot. Now again, I'm not providing shock value in this description, please. I want you to see the picture of sin. This is what sin does to us. It rots us and makes us stink until we're no longer whole, and eventually kills us. Sometimes, actually and physically, but more importantly, spiritually. We suffer the death that comes from sin. It starts out small. It's like we sometimes see it as no big deal. But it eats at us. It erodes us. It eventually destroys us. That's what sin does. And by the way, please don't fall victim to the idea of not so bad thinking when it comes to sin. It's easy to do. And I think we do it almost without even realizing it at times. That my sin isn't quite so bad. It's not so bad. You know, if you have any similar testimony to the one I have, that's easy to do, because I can look at my past and say, well, you know, doing this little thing is nothing compared to the way I used to be. You know, anything would be good compared to the way I used to be. And that's dangerous. That's dangerous because that's little spots of leprosy on me that can grow and will grow. And the other danger we have in the not-so-bad thinking is to think when we compare our not-so-bad sin to others. Well, my not-so-bad sin is not as bad as him, or him, or him, or her. That's dangerous. Because that's leprosy. That's like saying, my leprosy isn't as bad as his, or hers, or his. Leprosy is leprosy. And it eventually will rot, erode, and destroy us. So that's Naaman. That's a picture of Naaman. A prestigious man, prominent man, but a man with a problem. He had leprosy. Verse 2 says, and the Syrians had gone out on raids, and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, if only my master were the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Interesting too, the verse 2, the Syrians had gone out on raids and brought back a captive from a young girl from the land of Israel. It says, that reminds me of kind of like a, you ever talk to somebody and they're telling you a story? It's usually not a very edifying story, and you probably don't want to hear it, but they say, and one thing led to another, and the next thing you know, I'm like, wait a minute, the next thing you know, one thing led, how'd you get there? How'd that happen? You know, and it's kind of how this little girl, Syrians went out on the raid, brought this girl back captive. She's probably going, the next thing I know, I'm in Syria as a captive. But she's waiting on Naaman's wife. She's Naaman's wife's servant. And she says to her, I know how your husband can be healed. But think about this little girl for a second. Doesn't tell us how old she is. She's young. Just says she's an unwilling missionary in a difficult spot. She's taken captive, and she's up in Syria. I don't know about you, but I try and put myself, when I read scripture, I try and put myself in their sandals, as it were. And how would I be feeling? What would I be going through if I was in this little girl's sandals? She was home in Israel. Next thing you know, she's a servant, slave, in an enemy land. And here she is given advice to help out the person who owns her. I think I'd like to pretend I'd be different, but I think I'd be bitter. I think I'd be pretty upset. I don't think I'd be rolling with those circumstances, that's for sure. But the Lord shows us something in this little girl about how we need to be. God allowed this tragedy in her life to accomplish a greater good. He used her in this very important situation. I mean, obviously, if you're not thinking of Romans 8:28, you should be, right? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purposes. The key thing in that verse, by the way, ladies and gentlemen, is doesn't say his good, but it implies his good and his purposes. We sometimes read that verse and think, well, this is not good. This is not good for me, what's going on here. But it's not about our good and our purposes. It's about his good and his purposes. Just like this little girl. It wasn't about what she thought was good for her. She was a slave, and she was ministering to this woman on behalf of her husband. for God's purposes. She says, there's somebody in Samaria, down in where I came from, in the heart of where I came from, in Israel, who can help your husband. What a great example of faith and faithful witness in a difficult situation. She cares enough to speak up, first of all, and bold enough to speak up, and she had faith enough to believe that it could happen. She's faithful enough to say, I know how your husband can feel. I care enough about you. Even though you own me and take me into slavery, I care enough about you on behalf of the Lord to tell you about how your husband can be healed. And faith enough that Elisha, the prophet of God, who's down in Samaria, will do it. She's an amazing young girl, it seems like. So I want to ask you guys something. Do you ever kind of feel like you're ripped off, like you're stuck in a bad spot, bad position, that you're not happy about the circumstances you're in? Remember, and please don't hear this as cliche, you're there for a purpose. God's in the work of preparing you for something next. What's he preparing you for? Now, I'm not asking you to figure that out. I'm not asking you to figure that out. I'm asking you to just rest in the knowledge that he is preparing you for something. He's doing a work in your life right now, regardless of your circumstances and situations. What would this little girl have been, what would this encounter have looked like different? How would it look differently if she had stopped for a second and said, let me analyze this. What's God doing in my life here? How's he working this out that he's taking me to Syria? He's got me in name. No, she doesn't think about all this stuff. She just does. She just follows the Lord's leading. And God's working out something in your life. Whatever your situation is, he's got a purpose. But here's, just like this little girl, you have to choose to be used. You have to choose to be used, despite the circumstances, choose to be used. I think what happens to us is we view our circumstances. By the way, circumstances, I'm speaking more specifically about like bad circumstances, but it can happen in good circumstances too, because there's lots of dangers in good circumstances as well. But we tend to look at our circumstances in relation to ourselves. It's kind of like when we come out of the womb. Me, me, me. I'm cold, I'm hungry, I'm tired. Do something for me. We live our lives that way. We need to start viewing our relations, our circumstances, I mean, in relation to God's kingdom. In relation to his purposes. So then, a word comes from this young girl. And in verse 7 it says, and Naaman went in and told his master, saying, so he goes into the king, thus and thus says the girl who is from the land of Israel, my wife's servant told me. Imagine going to the king of Syria and saying, my wife's servant told me. You know, it's like my cousin's uncle's next door neighbor gave me a... Then the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. Obviously, on good terms with each other, he's saying, I got you. Whatever you say, you go. I got your back. So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter of the king of Israel, which said, now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. And it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. So like I said earlier, probably a time of not great tension, but obviously they're not best of friends, Syria and Israel. So here we have Jehoram, the king, and he gets this letter. We'll talk about it in a second. But first of all, Naaman left with all this stuff. The 10 talents of silver, the, what was it, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing, depending on who you read and how they add all that stuff up. I've seen anywhere from $60,000 to almost $1 million he could have brought with him. He'd be taking with him. Now, it was customary to do that when I used to go any place as a kid. My mom would always say, if I was going to a relative's house to stay over or a friend's house to just have dinner or whatever it is, she'd always say, please and thank you, and we'll help with the dishes. That was always my instruction. Say, please and thank you, and help with the dishes. So that was kind of like my 10 shekels and my 6,000, that was what I took with me to pay off for the goodness done to me. And that's kind of the idea here. So he took all this with him, and what this indicates to me, anyway, is he was desperate. Now, think about it. Syria dominated Israel. there's no real logical reason why he would take all this money with him. I mean, he could have basically kicked in the door of the king and said, heal me. You know, he didn't need a note from the king. He didn't, from the king of Syria. He didn't need all that stuff. But he was desperate. He wanted it done right. You know, how desperate are we? How desperate are we for healing? We have this sin of this problem of leprosy, just like Naaman's got this problem of leprosy. And how desperate are we to have it dealt with? Doesn't indicate to us, which you, if you're like me, you're always trying to find loopholes. Like, well, wait, but how bad was his leprosy? You know, but it doesn't indicate how bad it was. We don't know if he was completely deformed, if he had just now gotten a few spots and he was trying to head it off at the pass. We don't know any of that, but we do know he had leprosy. You know, maybe not, you know, you sit in the room, we can't see the spots on each other. We don't know who's just got a few spots and who's, you know, got all kinds of spots. But it doesn't tell us that. But we do know he's desperate. He wouldn't have taken all this stuff with him if he wasn't desperate. Do you remember Jairus? He had a daughter who was on her deathbed. And he came to Jesus during Jesus' Galilean ministry. And throngs of people around Jesus. And he comes to Jesus. And he's a man. He works in the synagogue. He's of the priestly line. He's got position and power, this guy Jairus. And he throws himself at Jesus' feet. And he's, Lord, I got my daughter's dying. You're the only one who could do anything, is basically what he says. Please come to my house and heal my daughter. And then, if you remember that same passage, Jesus interrupts that interaction to minister to a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. And how desperate was she? If you remember, she touched the hem of his garment. The indication there is that, and if she touched anybody, they would be considered unclean. So she was, I picture, it doesn't tell us this, but I picture she was crawling on her hands and knees through the crowd to just touch the hem of his garment. How desperate are we to have our leprosy dealt with? I think maybe, perhaps, part of recognizing our desperation for this is to recognize the true danger of leprosy. If we don't recognize the true danger of leprosy, the true danger of sin, why be desperate? So first step is to recognize the true danger of it. So now, go back to the king Jehoram, the king who's reading this letter. So we get to sort of get the gist of this letter secondhand. And he gets this letter. Basically, the king of Syria, one of the enemies, a more powerful nation, says, here, I sent you my top general. Heal him. He's got leprosy. Fix him. The king of Israel is like, this is a setup. What are you doing? I can't fix him. This is not fair. So he gets this letter. It's obviously out of his power to heal Naaman's leprosy, the king, Jehoram. And he has no relationship with Elisha, the prophet. Elisha's not hanging around the palace at this time. And Elisha's the one who did have the power to heal. So he's like, Syria's just trying to pick a fight here. This is a setup. So it says here, he was obviously mistaken, but that's what he thought. Verse 8 says, so it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Then Naaman went with his horse and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. Obviously, the king tearing his clothes is a picture of his despondency, his I don't know what to do. And Elisha kind of gives a little rebuke here to the king of Israel. He says, look, man, this crisis you're experiencing right now needn't be a crisis. If you had just had a relationship with God, if you had just known who God was, if you had let God in your palace, and it's not about Elisha, he's not saying through me, but if there was a prophet of God in your palace, you would know what to do right now. This wouldn't be a crisis. So what crises are in your life or have been in your life, you can take an honest assessment of and say, that maybe it wasn't a crisis if I had just leaned on God more there, if I had stopped leaning on me. But anyway, and speaking of godly men in palaces and places of power, how would the world look different if the powers that be in our country and in others had prophets of God in their palace? Amen. He says, please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman would never know that there was a prophet in Israel by hanging around the palace. Naaman went to the palace where he thought there was, but there wasn't one there. So he has to go to Again, I'm sort of pushing in and speculating, but somebody's one-room apartment. Goes from a palace to somebody's one-bedroom apartment. Here comes Naaman. Again, in his horse and chariot. So I picture modern day, you know, guy in a big Cadillac Escalade pulling up into his one-room apartment somewhere downtown, you know. It says there in verse 10, Elijah sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored to you and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, or in other words, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over this place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of the Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in rage, saying, you want me to get in that muddy little creek? Do you know the kind of rivers we have in Damascus? This is ridiculous, is kind of how he was looking at it. So he takes this trouble to come to the home of Elisha. So he's still looking for the healing, even though he's no longer in the palace. Can you imagine what's going through his head? It's like, I came all the way here with all this money for this. But Elijah refuses. So he comes to this one bedroom. He rolls up in his Cadillac Escalade, knocks on this one bedroom apartment, says, I'm here for the healing. Elijah doesn't even come to the door. He sends his servant and says, go tell that guy what to do. And the servant says, hey, go down to the East River and wash up. You know, that's basically how Naaman heard it. Naaman's like, there's no way I'm doing this. So some may call this a humbling experience for Naaman. At this point, because of the pride that he was inflicted with, it's humiliating to him. It's humiliating. So, by the way, we're talking about, you notice that the term here for when we're dealing with a leper is to be clean, to be cleansed. If you look through, any time Jesus ministers to a leper, it doesn't speak ever of healing a leper. There's always a cleansing of a leper. And it continues with that picture of sin. Leprosy is a picture of sin. We're cleansed of our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the cleansing that comes from this. It's not necessarily a healing. God doesn't just heal it. It's a cleansing. It goes deeper than that. Anyway, so simple steps, uncomplicated instructions he gives to this guy. But Naaman's reactions, like, this is ridiculous. I'm humiliated by this. I'm insulted almost. It says there, he surely will come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. So notice what he's doing here. Now, first of all, the first mistake Naaman does here is he thought. He thought. Now, that's a mistake we often make. We think. Instead of praying, repenting, crying out to God, we think. We think, and we say, I kind of been in circumstances similar to this before. I think I can work my way through this. I think I know somebody who might be able to tell me something about this. I think. But yet what we should be doing is praying, repenting, and hitting our knees unto God. So he thought he had it all figured out, and in his great need, he anticipated a way that God would work. You know, going back to Jairus for a second, if you remember when Jairus fell at the feet of Jesus, he said, just come and touch my daughter. Lay your hands on my daughter, and she'll be healed. Much like Naaman, Jairus came to Jesus with the same idea. He said, here's how I think you need to do the healing work in my life. And we do the same thing. I got this sin problem, God. Yeah, I acknowledge that. And I want it cleansed. Here's how I think you should do it. Please, Lord, give me your stamp. I'm a little flippant, but that's an attitude we have in our hearts towards the Lord when it comes to leprosy, sin. I have a good way to fix it, Lord. Just get behind me on this idea. Is how we do it. And that's how Naaman, he had this idea of he had God in a box. That's essentially what it comes down to. We put God in a box. God heals in all kinds of ways. And this is a picture of it. Through all kinds of people, this is a picture of it. So here we have somebody offended when God didn't work it the way he expected. And I know that hasn't happened to anybody here. when we expected God to do a certain thing and God didn't do it or did it differently and we got offended. So, like Naaman, where it says he turned and went away in rage, we do the same thing. We turn from God. We say, what kind of God is this? And we start questioning his sovereignty. So he had expectations of how God should work, and he was crushed because it didn't work out that way. So he wanted nothing to do with Elisha. If the answer was getting in that little muddy river, Naaman knew there was better rivers in his own land, he'd go up to them. And he had better ideas for curing his leprosy. And we often think we have better ideas in dealing with our own sin issues. It says in verse 13, and his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you have not done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? Hey, if you don't have a brother or a sister or a couple of them in your life who can speak to you the way these servants just spoke to Naaman, you need them. You need them. They came to him and said, yo, boss, open your eyes, lighten up. He didn't tell you to go climb a mountain. He didn't tell you. If he said sacrifice 1,000 bulls, you'd have done it in a heartbeat. You wouldn't have thought twice. But because he told you to do something easy and simple, you're gonna kick up a fuss? Come on. Clearly, it's my paraphrase, but that's what he says. That's what they say to him. They say, come on, this is not hard. It's not like he asked you to do something hard. We need people like that in our lives. For faithful saints who's going to speak to us in this kind of way. So this guy Naaman is obviously angry at this point, still has leprosy, and these guys are bold enough to come to him and say, hey boss, think twice about this. And how about the other side of it? Are you that kind of person who can speak into somebody's life? Do you have a brother or sister that even, I don't know what the conversation in the back room looked like before these guys approached Naaman. Yo, you going to do it? No, you do it. You know, what did that look like? I'm not going to say that. He'll chop my head off. Like, what were they talking about? But they went to him anyway. Out of love. And loyalty. So, they had this easy, brilliant logic, but it worked. You know, much like Naaman, we think things need to be more complicated than they really need to be. Can you remember when you first heard the simplicity of the gospel? And the simplicity of salvation? Believe Jesus. Believe he's the Lord and Savior. Believe that the work he did on the cross was sufficient. And that by rising from the dead, he conquered death. And so can you. It's that simple. But yet, we like Naaman try and complicate it. No, it's got to be more than that. Come on. That's way too easy. That's way too easy. There's got to be more. I got to have to do something. Nothing's for free, right? That's our attitude sometimes. But yet it is. Free gift of salvation. And it's not by works, but by faith that we get it. So, we can be like Naaman in so many ways. We're afflicted with leprosy. We try and complicate the simple. Verse 14 says, so he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. So he does exactly what Elisha told him to do. So he has a change of heart here. Again, you can push in and speculate about why the change. Was it because of what the servant said? Did he realize that there really was no other course? Like, okay, what if I... Did he have a moment of clarity and say, all right, what if I do pack up my bags and go back up to Syria? I'm still in the same predicament. I might as well try it. So each dunk in the Jordan, what did that look like? He went down and dunked in the Jordan 7 times. Again, what does that look like? How much leprosy did he have? Did it start diminishing with each dunk? Should I duck behind the pulpit, make a dramatic effect? With each dunk, what did it look like? Was he getting more? Was it clearing up with each dunk? Or how about this scenario? He came up the 6th time, looked at his hands, looked at the reflection of himself in the surface of the Jordan River, and saw no change. Why did he go down the seventh time? Because he was faithful. He was faithful to the word given to him by the prophet Elisha. We need to have that same faith. But I've been reading the Bible. Nothing's changing. How many times? Seven is the number of completion and perfection, right? Keep reading it until you've read it your seventh time. Then the miracles will start to happen. Keep reading it. Keep dunking. Keep dipping. Keep immersing yourself in the Word of God. The healing will begin. The cleansing of your leprosy will happen. This is a clear and vivid illustration of the work of salvation. What we see here with Naaman and his leprosy. First of all, we got the leprosy that we've talked about a lot. Starts out small. It's a picture of sin. It starts out small and grows. Till it rots us. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what the scripture tells us in Romans. I'm sure if Naaman had the New Testament at the time, he would have had that plaque on the front of his chariot. So we got a picture of sin. And by the way, there's also a picture here a little bit of how sin worked on humankind, on mankind. Naaman, with his prestige and his honor and his place in the world, is kind of like Adam and Eve. They came in perfect. They came in unblemished. They came in with prestige and honor. And yet, sin entered in. There's a picture of that here. So we have a picture of sin and leprosy. We have a message of hope given first through a little girl and then through a couple of servants who spoke boldly the truth into somebody's life. 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that the Lord loves to use the weak things of the world to confound the wise. In case you haven't made the connection in that scripture, that's talking about you and me. We're the weak things. God uses us to confound the wise, those who think they're wise. So if you feel weak, you don't feel knowledgeable in things, be encouraged, because that's a good thing. Because if you are knowledgeable, if you know stuff, if you feel qualified, then there's a good chance that not all the glory will go to God when you do the work of the kingdom. So we have leprosy, the picture of sin. We have a message of hope, which is the gospel. And then finally, we have the idea that the message is more important than the messenger. The simplicity of the gospel is profound. It's profound. We needn't complicate it. You know, the word Jordan in Hebrew actually means flow down or descender, because obviously that river comes right through the heart of that country. But it's come to mean the picture of anytime you talk about the Jordan, it's called the river of judgment, just because it has that connotation. Not because there's any magic in it, just because it has a connotation, right, flowing right through the heart of God's country, as it were, through the kingdom of Israel. And then number seven, as we talked about, it means completion or perfection. So here we have Naaman immersed himself completely or perfectly in the river of judgment. And that's how we're to be cleansed from our leprosy, from our sin. Immersing ourselves fully in the judgment that Jesus bore on the cross at Calvary. That's the idea. Immerse ourselves fully in who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for us. Immerse ourselves fully in our worship and service of the Lord and King. Interesting too how his flesh, that it was restored. Again, I don't know what it looked like beforehand, but he's restored, it tells us. As a child. Restored as a child. Doesn't say restored to what it used to look like, because he's a general. Generals back then actually fought. They are actually in battle. Like this was a tough dude. He was through some stuff. And now he comes up with skin like a child. Mark 10 tells us, you must become as a little child if you're to be born again. My paraphrase. But that's what it tells us. You want to come to the kingdom of Christ? Be like a child. You want to come to the kingdom of God? Be like a child. Have the faith of a child. So there's a picture of that here. A complete newness. And he did that. Naaman did. He responded in faith and he was rewarded generously. God answered his faith with complete and miraculous healing. So it says here in verse 16, and he returned, meaning Naaman, returned to the man of God, Elisha, and he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant." But he said, Elisha said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So he's trying, he had all that stuff, all that money and all that clothing and all that stuff, and he wanted to give it to him. But Elisha said, that's not why I do this. I do this because I'm called to it, and it's the right thing. So he was being generous and grateful, and he had an attitude. This is an attitude of gratitude, by the way. Even though we see Elisha refusing it, and we can kind of, this is one of those parts of this story you can kind of pass over and just say, oh, that's just like an interaction and it's part of the historical context. True, but it's also a picture of attitude of gratitude. Look, I don't know if you got saved last week or 50 years ago, but you have to question, do you have the same attitude of gratitude? This guy just came out of the river. He's healed. He's cleansed of his leprosy. It's a picture of salvation. And he goes to the man who did it for him, who Elisha in this case would be a representation of God. And he says, I want to give you everything I have. I want to give you everything I have. Is that what we say to the Lord who saved us? We've got to ask ourselves that question. I think of, remember Jesus healed the 10 lepers in Luke? And how many came back? One. One, hey, you know what? He was a stranger. He was a foreigner, like Naaman. You know, God heals us. He cleanses us. And do we come back to his feet the way we should? It's a challenging question. So interesting, too. Before Naaman expected the prophet to come out to him, think of the contrast here. He expected Naaman the prophet to come out to him, and now he goes and stands before Naaman the prophet. Roles got switched a little bit here. And he acknowledges, now I know that there's no God on all the earth except Israel. So it wasn't just the healing that persuaded Naaman. It was the healing connected with the word of the prophet. He didn't just get healed. Because if this healing took place without the interaction with Elisha, would he really have known who God was? Because God could have healed him. God could have healed him while he was traveling in his chariot. God could have healed him anyway. But now, because Elisha said, the word of God says to go do this, he now knows who God is. He acknowledges that God did the work in his life. He extends this nice gesture, and of course, Elisha says, no, thank you. Verse 17, to wrap it up, says, so Naaman said, then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Ramon, to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Ramon. When I bow down in the temple of Ramon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. Then he said to him, Elisha said to Naaman, go in peace. So he departed from him a short distance. So I think sometimes what happens, and with new believers, and even with some mature believers, we carry a bit of a superstition with us. About through our faith and in our belief. His superstition here, it was kind of customary at the time. They believed that gods lived in certain geographic places. So the idea was, let's take some dirt from where this great God who healed me lives, and I'll take it with me back to Syria. And then I'll have Israel with me all the time. That was his thinking. That was what he was doing here. And he has this idea that if he took that piece with him back to Israel, he could better worship God in Israel, because he's being forced, if you follow that, what he's saying there, he's like, I have no choice because of my position. I have to go into this pagan temple of worship and do this thing with my king. So if I have this earth with me, then maybe God will be with me. So, you know, there's a picture here of how we have to look past superstitions, particularly of new believers, but of our own. We have to get past them. So he's expected to do this thing. He tells him to go in peace. So by... He doesn't say, you know, what's wrong with you? You don't got to do that. You don't have to take dirt with you. You got the spirit now, man. He doesn't say that to him. He doesn't beat him down with it. He says, go in peace. He knows God will work out his salvation in fear and trembling. He knows he will do just like he's doing with us. So a couple things. Why doesn't he forbid him from taking this, bowing down to a false idol? That's what he says. He says, I'm going to go home and I'm going to take this earth while I'm worshiping another god. He's talking to a baby believer. He doesn't want to burden him with too many expectations. He doesn't want to say, oh, no, you got to do this, 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 and this in order to be a good believer. He doesn't want to do that. He wants the Spirit to work in his life. Remember what it says in Isaiah, a bruised reed will not, he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. In other words, Jesus responds to even the faintest glimmer of faith. That faith that woman had crawling through the crowd to touch his hem. That faith that Jairus had when he came to him and said, I know you've got, you're like my last chance. They didn't have tons of faith, but whatever faith they had, God was going to work with it. God was going to use it powerfully in their lives. It's heresy. It's wrong to teach or be told or to understand that you have to have X amount of faith in order for God to work in your life. It just not does not bear itself out in Scripture. Whatever faith you have, God will use it. So as we walk with the Lord, and he refines us slowly and surely, he convicts us, he changes us, and he'll do it, to be sure. And it's over time, usually. We have a tendency to lay on new believers, I suggest, convictions and understandings we have gained over the years. So, and that's not a good idea, and that's what we see here at the end of this passage. So the gospel, guys, means good news. And we are to preach the gospel, the glad tidings, the message of peace to all people, knowing that the Holy Spirit will do the will tend to the manners of idol worship and superstitions that new believers have in their lives. So this is the story of Naaman the leper. This is your story and this is my story. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it is. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, look, there's no ritual. It's easy. Just like I said earlier, there's no great, amazing ritual you have to go through. You just have to pray in your heart, yes, I want to know you as Lord and Savior. Yes, I believe what you did on the cross is real. Yes, I want to have conquered the leprosy of sin in my life, cleansed it. You can do that. Just pray in your heart and it can be done. This is a story of sin eating a man alive. This is a story of hope given through unlikely messengers. It's a story of life, of a life changed in the present and saved eternally. This is a story of victory. This is my story. This is your story. Why don't we stand and pray? And look, if you have felt the Holy Spirit moving in your spirit, in your mind, in your heart, there'll be prayer partners up here after we're done singing. Please come up. Pray with a prayer partner. Let the work continue to move in you. Let the Holy Spirit continue to move on you. Dear Father God, Lord, we are so grateful for the work you've done, for the cleansing work through the power of the Holy Spirit that you continue to do in us, Lord. And Lord, whatever conviction you've laid upon our hearts, please help us to move forward with that conviction, Lord. Whatever encouragement you've laid upon our hearts, Lord, may we take it and step boldly out into the mission field, Lord. We are so grateful for who you are and what you do. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.